Colossians chapter 1, I want to leave with you this morning the verse 18, where we read concerning the Lord Jesus, that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Christ, the head of the body, is our subject this morning. The Apostle Paul is presenting to us the glory of the person of our Redeemer, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has told us of His unique relationship to God. He's the image of the invisible God. He has told us of His relationship to the creation. And He is the firstborn of every creature, for He made everything, the creator of all things. And now Paul is coming to the climax of his description of Christ. And this is where Paul has really wanted to bring the Colossians. He's wanted to bring them to this climax to see what Christ is to them, what Christ is for them, what Christ is to the church. And the church is the body. That's what it says, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And so in relationship to the church, He is the head. This is a wonderful thing. This shows how special the church is to Jesus, that it is His body, and He is the head of that body. This shows how much He loves the church. This also shows why He made the world, why He made all things. This also shows why He was incarnate, why He came into the world, for the church to be its head. In the whole cosmos, in the whole universe, in the whole body of creation, there is one thing that is dear to Him. It is the church. There is the whole world, the world of angels. There's the whole earth, the whole human race, all of humanity. But what Christ stands intimately in union with is the church. He's the head of the body. The rest of the world doesn't share this high estimation of the church. The church is not precious to the world. The church is not important to governments. It's not that important to kings and governors and rulers of nations. In fact, the church is often opposed by the world, resisted, even as the church's head is opposed and resisted. But to Christ, the church is everything. It's His body. What is the church? Well, the word for church, the Greek word for church, is a compound word. It's made up of two words, which give the sense that it's called out. Called out. The church is a called out body. And Paul is always using that word church to describe the saints, not individually, but as an assembly, as a body. No Christian is independent. Independency is not a mark of the church. It's a body. The church is a united body dependent upon Christ. The entire company of all the redeemed, all the regenerate, the whole body of the faithful in Christ Jesus, the multitude of the saved, the truly saved, whether in heaven or on earth, the body of those who have been called out from the world, called out by the heavenly calling, called out to live a new life, a life of holiness and a life of surrender to God. And this calling is only in and through Jesus Christ, and it only reaches to men in Christ. This closeness that Jesus has to his saints is set forth in Scripture in very many ways. You know that. Sometimes it is set forth as shepherd and sheep. The shepherd is close to his sheep. Sometimes it is set forth as foundation and building. Christ the foundation and the church the building upon Christ. Sometimes the closeness and the union of church with Christ is set forth as vine and branches. And sometimes it's set forth as husband and wife, as bride and bridegroom. But one of the most favorite with Paul, and which comes out in very many of his epistles, is the one that is set forth before us today as head and body. He repeats it again in verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He tells us again the second time. He tells us it's the body, the church, in verse 18, our text. And then in verse 24, he tells us his body, the church. So the church is not only the body of Christ, the church is his body. That's how close he is to it. It's not another body, another's body, it's his body, and he's the head of that body. The church is his body, and he is her head. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but this person, Christ, the person of the Son of God. For he was incarnate that he might be her head, and that she might be his body. Now, the image behind it, of course, is of a human body or a human frame, made up of all its parts, all its members, arms and legs and hands and fingers, bones and muscles. But for Paul's purpose in this epistle, he focuses only on two parts, the head and the rest of the body. In Corinthians, it's different. He focuses on members of the body there and how members are related and how members may differ. But that's not the focus in Colossians. Here it is just Christ, on the one hand, the head, and on the other hand, us, are we, the body. And we want to consider what he means by this. And so there are three things. What headship means, what this means. And then secondly, how he is qualified for this headship, this position. And then thirdly, why primarily he has this position? Firstly then, what headship means. What can we learn from this image? Now, there are many things that can be learned from it, no doubt. But I want to focus on the main thing. There's a main reason for this image. It is why Paul doesn't pick vine and branches, why he doesn't pick shepherd and sheep, why he doesn't pick building and foundation or some other of the images that are used for this relationship between Christ and the church. But he picks this one, head and the rest of the body. And he does it for to set forth headship, sovereignty, authority, lordship. Headship is what Christ has over the church. You have it plain and simple. Everybody knows what headship is. All nations know. The human race has always known. Psalm 45 and verse 11 is a good summary of what is set forth in this image. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Speaking about the church. He is thy Lord. Worship him. He is thy head. He has a supremacy. Worship thou him. And we have to get back in this modern age, in this age of talking so much nonsense and watering so much down the Word of God, and especially watering down the idea of authority. Nobody wants to know about authority now. Everybody wants to do that which is right in their own eyes. Everybody wants to see themselves as equal. And there's no such thing as headship and authority. Well, we need to get back to the biblical teaching of headship, and especially of the headship of Christ over his church. The Westminster Divines in 1647, in their Confession of Faith, put it, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, a man of sin and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called Christ." That's why the Pope is Antichrist, because he claims this. He claims this headship. He usurps the headship of Christ. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Their own statements prove it. "If anyone shall say that the Roman pontiff has the office merely of inspection and direction, and not a full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which belong to faith and morals, but also in those things which relate to the discipline and government of the church spread through the whole world, or assert that he possesses merely the principal part and not all the fullness of this supreme power, or that this power which he enjoys is not ordinary and immediate, both over each and all the churches and over each and all the pastors and the faithful, let him be anathema." So the Church of Rome is very clear on the headship of the Pope and what it means. There cannot be two heads of a body. Such a body is a monster. And no one can make himself head without usurping Christ the head. And when once a man does that, he sets himself in opposition to Christ and is anti-Christ. And that's how the Antichrist is identified. He sets himself in the temple of God. He exalts himself to headship. And the reformers are quite right in identifying the papacy as a man of sin and the son of perdition. The Reformation battle was a battle for the headship of Jesus Christ. The Covenanters' battle with the Episcopalians was the same. As they put it themselves, for the crown rights of King Jesus, the sole king and only head of the church. And so Christians are one society, one body politic, and they are subject to the same king, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. Now, Paul is not inventing this image. It existed before him. He just knows his Bible. He just knows his Old Testament. And it's an old image, as ancient as mankind itself. Every peoples, every tribe, every nation knew what it meant. Headship. They knew what it meant. All peoples understood this image. And the Old Testament is full of it. And it always means authority, governing, ruling, sovereignty, lordship. Now, the moderns don't like that. And the liberals don't like that. The humanists don't like that. And especially the feminists don't like that. Take Ephesians 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the liberals, they want to water that down because they don't like the idea of authority and submission to authority. And so they say it just means swords. They want to take the authority out of it, the rule out of it, the headship out of it, and they say Christ is the source of the church. And indeed, as a statement in itself, Christ is the source of the church. Can't fault the statement. But that's not the truth of the image. That's not the truth of the image. That Christ is the source of the church. He's the head of the church. There's another truth in that. And in that verse that I quoted from Ephesians, that the husband is the head of the wife, it shows it in the context. Because Paul has been speaking to wives. And what did he say to wives? He said, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit. Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And in verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The feminists don't like that. You can see why. But Paul knows what headship means. It's about submission. It's about being in subjection to the head. And such a relationship exists between the husband and wife, but it especially exists between Christ and the church. So we are talking about headship. Let's look at head in the Old Testament. An early mention of it is out of God's own mouth. He spoke to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, a reference to the seed of the woman, Christ, and in Christ the whole church, it shall bruise thy head. The serpent's head is to be bruised. Now, that is a reference to his authority, to his power. He's brought mankind under. And now he has authority over mankind. He has power as the accuser. He has power of death. It's in his hands. He's headship of death. He has power to deceive and to blind. He has power to imprison. He has power to go amongst the angels in heaven and accuse. But God has said, your power will be broken. Your authority will be removed. And your prisoners will be set free. It's in his head, he's crushed. One of the common things that was done in the Old Testament was before the Lord or before kings, men bowed their heads. Men bowed their heads. Women covered their heads. But men bowed their heads. For example, Genesis 24, verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Why does he do that? Because man is lowering his headship before the Lord to acknowledge a greater head, to acknowledge the ultimate authority. And so lowering head in men and covering head in women is bowing to acknowledge a higher authority. Which is why we bow our heads in prayer. Which is why women come into the Church of Jesus Christ with their heads covered. It's very important. There's one head. The supreme head, Jesus Christ. The prayer of David in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11. David praying says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. And all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. It's not just source, but sovereignty and lordship. And the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the riches and the might and the power and the splendor are identified with that headship. And so God is supremely above all he has created. And therefore he is the head over all. And this is given to Jesus Christ, especially in relation to his church. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? When thou wast little in thine own eye and in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? You were made the head. You were made first. You were made the king. Remember, David said in the psalm, thou hast made me the head of the heathen. And so this is about authority and lordship. The Lord Jesus governs the church. The Lord Jesus rules the church. The Lord Jesus commands the church. The Lord Jesus gives the church its direction. The Lord Jesus tells the church what it must do and what it cannot do. And the church can't make up things and go into its own direction and pursue its own will and sort of think that, well, the head, he just has to fit in with that. That's not how it's run. The head doesn't just fit in with the church and what we think should be done. The church is governed by the head and it can do nothing but what the head commands and directs. And so all the church does is to submit, to follow the head, to be subject to the head, to obey the head. And that's what the church is to do. And the head reveals his will through his word. And by the inward power of his Holy Spirit, who is in his body, directing and guiding the church. And so this is very important. That's what it means. That's mainly what it means. And that's the truth that we present this morning. But then secondly, how is Christ qualified for this headship? Because Paul is doing that. That's why he's been so lengthy in this description of the person of Christ. He's showing how he is qualified for the headship. There is no one who has his qualifications. There is no one else who could do it. There is no one else who could hold the position. The Pope couldn't hold the position. It's nonsense. All that's involved in this, it requires abilities and powers and things that no creature has. What is all this talk about angels and powers, you Colossians? What are you going on about? As if there's something more beside Christ, as if there's something else. This being subject to angels. What are you talking about? This holding angels, our spirits, in reverence and fear. What are you talking about? There's only one who's qualified to be your head. There's only one who's qualified for you to be completely subject to, and none other. There's only one who you can submit to. There's only one who you can fear. Christ, who is the head. And how is he qualified? Well, Paul has been telling us. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the true icon. He has the divine nature. He possesses it. He partakes of the divine essence. He is all that God is. He can be your head. He can be your Lord, and you can worship him, and you do not become an idolatrous body, worshiping a creature. You're worshiping your God. You're worshiping the icon of God, the true icon, the true image, all that God is, the fullness and the substance is God. He's well qualified to be your head. He is the incarnate one. And all the fullness dwells in your head bodily. He is your Lord. And you can worship him. And you must worship him. And we worship Jesus Christ. And we say of our living head, my Lord and my God. He's well qualified. As well as that, not only is he the image of the invisible God, but as Paul has already shown us, he has supremacy over the whole creation. He's the head of the universe, the firstborn of every creature. Head and Lord of creation. Where would you look for any other head? Amongst the creatures? Would you look for a head amongst the angels? Would you look for a head amongst the archbishops? Would you look for the head amongst any other mere creature or man? No. Christ has supremacy over all creation. What other head do you need than the one who upholds the very world, the very universe, who holds the enemies of the church in his hand, who gives them their bread every day, who gives them the air to breathe, who gives them the power to make and forge the very weapons with which they persecute his body. He's your head. You need no other. And what is more, he has rightly gained this position as head. And that's what the rest of the verse is about in our text, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And then he says, who is the beginning? He is the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, this is not just the old creation, because that has already been said. He's already told us he's the beginning of creation. He's the firstborn of every creature. But now he's telling us he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That is the beginning of the church. It is his new creation. As he made an old creation, so he has commenced the new creation, his body. The church owes her existence to him. He has made her. He is therefore rightly her head. He founded her. He built her. He obtained her. He chose her. He is her Lord in every sense. He came for her. He was incarnate for her. He died for her. He bought her with his blood. Who else could be the head of the church but him? He's the beginning of it all. Would you give it to Pope? Would you give it to Archbishop? Would you give it to king or queen? Christ died for our sins. He's the beginning of us all. The beginning of that new life that you possess. He originated it. He obtained it. He imparted it to you. Who else would be your head? Not only is he the beginning, thus well qualified, and who else could have this position, but he who commenced the church. It also says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now here's this word firstborn again. We've already met that in verse 15. The firstborn of every creature. But here he is the firstborn from the dead. The same word, but the prepositions are different. They're very different. The first time it is the firstborn of every creature. And Paul explains what that means. He made everything. He is not himself a creature. He's the firstborn of every creature. He made every creature. But this time, he's the firstborn out of, from among the dead. In other words, in this occasion, while before he was not a creature, on this occasion, he was dead. He was dead once. Why was he dead? Because he died for his church. He bought her with his blood. And having died for her, as her Lord and head, crushing down all other headships, especially the devil's, bruising his head, trampling on all other authority, he came forth from the tomb and he brought his church with him. Because he's the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead. He rose with his church. He rose for his church as her head. And because he rose and lives, his body also shall rise and live as well. Because head and body are inseparable. Who else could be our head? If we disown Christ, we will not rise with him. I tell you this, you won't rise with the papacy. And you won't rise with archbishops. You'll only rise with Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. He only can be her head. Thirdly and finally, why has Christ this position? There are several answers to that, but the only one that concerns us this morning is the one that Paul states in the context. And he tells us why. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, he, this is why he's in this position, he alone, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just Christ. The aim and purpose of the Father in giving this position to Jesus Christ is that in all things, and literally it is in all, in everything, all, absolutely speaking, all, completely speaking, that in all, he might be first. He might be supreme. He might be preeminent. The Father has done this for his Son, that he might have all the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And to go against Christ's headship is to go against the Father who has made him that head and given to his Son all the glory and all the preeminence and all the worship. He has given to his Son the very first place. Now, that all things is a whole pile of sermons. In everything, Christ alone is to have the preeminence. In everything. Is it so in your heart? Is it so in your life? He is the preeminent one. May it be so for his great name's sake. Let us pray.